The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Please be seated. Amen. Well, I'm glad you're here today. I really am. And those two songs put together are such a great kind of a lead-in to the message today, which, first of all, Jesus be the center of our lives, be the center of your church. It's interesting how John the Apostle describes Jesus in John chapter 1, and he calls Jesus the Word of God, the Logos Ha Theos, which means the Word of God. And when we think about the Word of God, of course, we think about Scripture and the Bible, and yet to also think that Jesus is alive in the Word through the Spirit. And so for Jesus to be the center of our lives and our church also means that God's Word is the center of our lives and our church, that His Word is living and active. And then to sing that second song on the heels of focusing our attention on the Word, on Jesus, and then to sing, I Surrender All, which acknowledges that as His beloved bride, as the church, we surrender ourselves, humble ourselves to His Word and to the truth of His Word. And I think that's so fitting because the passage that we're ultimately going to be focusing on today in 2 Timothy, the last half of 2 Timothy chapter 2, is quite honestly one of the most divisive and difficult passages in the entire Bible. It's been, I think, misused in many ways down through the ages. I just think it's been the focal point of some very hard kind of application, I would put it that way. And yet, we humble ourselves to the truth of the Word and we seek by the Spirit to understand it and apply its message to our lives. So I'm going to pray just that we would hear God's Word today and that I would do a good job teaching about it. So Jesus, we do humble ourselves before Your Word. We sing, Jesus be the center of our church. And when we sing that and say that, Lord, we also mean Your Word, Your living and active Word, be the center of our lives and of our church and of our thoughts and the way that we understand reality, the story that we're all living. Jesus, so we thank You for being present with us and for Your Word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to penetrate down to our very soul. And we humble ourselves today, Lord, as men and women, as we approach these texts and as we listen, Lord, to what You would say to us in Your name. Amen. So, turn with me to 1 Timothy. Let's start back in chapter 1. I am a context person, which means that as a preacher and as a student of the Word, I always like to understand where I'm at in the story. It's why I love maps. It's why I love narratives. I think sometimes we can dive into one certain spot and lose kind of focus on a tree and not understand the whole, you know, kind of a lay of the land of the forest. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's just start back here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. I'm going to pause on a few thoughts here. Paul, an apostle. Now, there is an apostolic gift that God gives to the church, which is a gift of going and sending into all nations and all people. And that gift, I believe, is still active and alive in the church. But Paul held an office of an apostle, of which I believe there were only 14. There were the 12 disciples that were then commissioned as an apostle, as apostles. Then Judas killed himself. Matthias took his place. And then, as Paul says, kind of one born out of season, the last of, you know, the apostles, in a way, Jesus appeared to Paul, Saul, and later named Paul, and called him as an apostle, which gave Paul authority, unique authority, to speak the very words of God. This letter is written to Timothy to a certain place and time, and yet in these words there is an authority that Paul had as an apostle, as one who held that office. Paul, an apostle of Jesus by God's command to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Just a little context again. Timothy, I've kind of alluded to this in the last few weeks, but Timothy was probably a teenager, late teens. I know that throughout our morning here, we've got a lot of college students, One Life students, other students in various gap year programs, 18, 19. That was Timothy. He was 18, 19 probably when Paul, on his first missionary journey, went through his hometown in southeastern modern-day Turkey, a little town called Lystra. Paul went through Lystra. He meets this woman by the name of Lois and her daughter Eunice and Eunice's son, Timothy. Lois and Eunice were both followers of Christ. They came to faith, and this 17, 18, 19-year-old young man, Timothy, joins as an intern, an apprentice, and follows along with Paul, really for the rest of Paul's ministry, the next 10 years. Timothy is with Paul on the rest of his first missionary journey, which is just in central Turkey, then on his second missionary journey over into Macedonia, Philippi, Greece, Corinth, and other places. And now Paul takes a third trip to Ephesus that becomes a central spot. Ephesus, I compared it last week to an ancient version of New York City. It was the fourth largest city in the world. It was the center of banking in the Roman Empire, and it was also the center of a cult called the Artemis cult, the Artemis cult. And Artemis was a Greek goddess who was worshipped throughout the Greek and then the Roman Empire. The Romans renamed her Diana, but the center of the Artemis cult was in Ephesus. There was this huge temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, etc. So Ephesus was a church that Paul planted with Timothy in probably 53, 54, 55 AD, somewhere in there. Then when Paul leaves, he has Timothy stay and pastor that church. Timothy now is probably in his mid to late 20s. So he's still a young man going up against, older, much older men and leaders, and that's the context. Paul is writing Timothy this letter. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, my intern, my apprentice, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, leaving to carry on his missionary journeys, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons. Now, he's not leaving them there to just lead a small group. He is leaving 20-some-year-old Timothy there to really guard the doctrines of the church, to not teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship that is from God, that is by faith. So the aim of our charge, Tim, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is such an important verse as we read the rest of Timothy. Yes, Timothy, you need to guard the faith, but you need to do it in a way that is not harsh, that is not, beating it over people's heads. The aim of our instruction or our charge is what? Say it. What's the next word? It's love. It's love from a good, pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sadly, certain people, and we're going to meet a couple of them here in a moment or hear their names. I think they were a couple of elders in the church. By swerving from these things, have wandered into all of this garbage, the weeds, vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they are making these confident assertions. Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to keep the gospel. Guard the gospel front and center and keep distractions at a minimum. That is truly underlying Paul's heart in his letter here. Keep distractions at a minimum. The goal here is not to set down a bunch of rules. The aim is love that comes from a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that's the context. The way that we behave when we gather as a church, it matters. It is so easy to get distracted and off track. And there were things that were happening in the life of the church in Ephesus, as we just saw, that are a distraction. They were a distraction. And we're going to start to get even a better feel for some of those distractions. But here are the real losers when the church gets chaotic or stops really focusing on the word and on the gospel and on worship, when we get into all of these other things. And I'm sad to say, so many churches today get into all kinds of other stuff. And we move away from just genuinely worshiping Christ and listening to His word in Scripture, in making Jesus the center. The real losers are the people all around us who don't yet know Jesus. And that's ultimately, too, what Paul is trying to say here. So look at the end of chapter 1. This charge that I'm giving you to guard the gospel, Tim, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Just to say, Paul, or Timothy rather, after he had begun traveling with Paul, at some point, some elders laid their hands on Timothy and prophesied over him, and Timothy had some very unique gifts that God had given him. Paul's reminding him of that. These prophecies that were made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting these things, certain people have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. I think those were a couple of elders in the Ephesian church that were distracting the church and getting them off center, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I think that's a reference to the fact that Paul had kicked them out of the church. So, Timothy, you have to really fight to protect the body of Christ. We cannot compromise our teaching or our faith because the stakes are just too high. So, as we come to this letter, it's important to note that Paul is describing how they are to behave in the church. This isn't necessarily teaching for all places and for how things are to be in the home, for example, but it's to maintain good order in the church. Paul says, I'm hoping to visit again, but I'm writing these things in case I don't get there so that you may know how one ought to behave in the church, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Timothy, you have to lead the church in Ephesus well. You can't drift along with the currents of the culture, and this won't be easy. In fact, the battle ultimately is a spiritual one, which the way we fight spiritual battles is through weapons of spiritual warfare, which is prayer and worship. Look at chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that prayers, supplications, intercessions, thanksgivings are made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in God's sight. Why? Because God desires everyone to hear about Jesus. He's our only hope. He is our only lifeline. And as I listen to Paul's heart in this letter, the whole letter, not just this passage, but there are four things that really stick out to me. And these four things, I really hope you hold on to these. It's authority, humility, behavior, and mission. That's really the storyline here. Authority, what that basically means is that God is holy. His ways are higher than our ways. We come together as a church to declare our reverence of a holy God. He's, He's awesome. He's mighty. Submission and humility. Worship and humility changes our attitude, which then leads to a change in our behavior. You know, it is so easy to think that we have, you know, rights as Christians and rights as this and that. And while it's true that God gifts us, when we come into the body of Christ, we submit those things to the Lord. Our choices flow from hearts of humility, and mission is ultimately the reason. The far bigger story is reaching lost people, behavior. Our choices flow from humility. Paul, I think, describes this in a great way in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says this. He says that let me pop over to it. I become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Paul is basically saying here that we are to live humble, godly, and dignified lives. And he's then going to lean on Timothy a bit to describe how that needs to look in the life of the church, which leads us to chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. Let's look at it. I desire then that in every place, not just Ephesus, the other churches as well, Paul begins by kind of singling out the men. Men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul is saying that his desire is that men take the lead. And that's why I think he goes to the men here first. And the way that they take the lead is by these three things. Praying men who, A, lift their hands, right? Said that. I urge then that men are to pray by lifting holy hands. Why does Paul say that? I've wondered about that. I mean, quite frankly, it is challenging for men to be expressive, particularly in worship. And I think part of that, in a minute I'm going to be referencing a bit of what happened way back in Genesis 3 as a result of the fall of, you know, Adam and Eve. But I do believe that men, because of the fall, have a tendency to be passive, to be stoic and passive and guarded and reserved. And Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm telling you to challenge the men. As we think about the authority of God, as we think about the humility that we bring before Him, as we think about how we are to behave in the life of the church ultimately so that other people are attracted to Jesus and brought into the faith, he's saying that men should take the lead by being what? Expressive. Now, this isn't saying that every man has to lift their hands in prayer or in worship. And I understand a lot of churches really struggle with that anyway. But let's hear what Paul's saying here. Come on, men. Step it up. Be expressive. Be passionate. In fact, encourage men to even lift their hands in worship before the Lord. To be, at the very least, expressive. And not just that, but who lift holy hands to the Lord. This is a battle in our hearts, guys, for purity and for holiness, that we come to the Lord with a good conscience, a pure heart, a sincere faith. I think about what David said in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? David is describing, who is it that can enter in to the very presence of God? And he says this, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. I really think Paul is kind of drawing on what David said to call men to expressiveness, to passion, to leadership, to purity. Paul is definitely leaning on the men to begin with. And then he touches also on something that I think was happening in the church. And I think Alex and Jaime were two examples of it, where they were causing quarreling and backbiting and fighting and anger. And it was all one huge distraction. Tell me, who's going to be attracted to Jesus if that kind of garbage is happening in the life of the church? Think about the flip side of what Paul is saying. What if lost people, people that don't know Jesus, come into an environment where men are passionate and lifting holy hands, and where there is this presence of the Spirit, and it's free from quarreling and disunity and anger? Wow. That's the attractiveness of the gospel that Paul is calling for here in the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul hits the men hard here, causing them to really evaluate their lives and what they are reflecting to the world. And I come back to this story: authority, humility, behavior, mission. That's the storyline. We humble ourselves before God. We try our very best by the Spirit to live well, and we live lives that are attractive to a lost world. So, again, big idea. In 1 Timothy verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2, Paul calls us to live humble, godly, dignified lives, which, first of all, is a call for men to pray. And then, second of all, Paul then turns his attention to women, godly women. Let's look at verses 9 to 12. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Well, you can understand why I said at the beginning, this now moves into some territory in Scripture that has been very divisive through the years and very difficult. In fact, I appreciate some folks in the life of this church that knew I was preaching on this week and said, I'm praying for you, Jody. This is hard teaching. It is. It is hard teaching. Let me start by saying this on this point. The point here is that a godly woman doesn't draw attention to herself by what she wears or how she does her hair or by her jewelry. Her goal isn't for people to notice these things. Rather, her goal is that others see Jesus reflected in her. Would you all agree that's the bigger point here? I mean, that's what Paul ultimately is telling Timothy to encourage. I don't think it was a matter of putting the jewelry police at the door as the ladies entered, you know? It wasn't the jewelry detector or, you know, wait a minute, you're wearing braids or this. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. And I really think there are some observations that I want to make. First of all, and these are my observations, but the situation in Ephesus had to come into play here in some way. I think when you look at the kind of city Ephesus was, the fact that in Ephesus they worshiped this woman, Artemis, that was probably the chief of all Greek and Roman deities. There was this huge temple. There was a lot of elevation of Artemis and the role of women. I don't know all that was happening in Ephesus, but you had to know that that was somehow trying to make its way into the life of the church, and it was becoming a distraction. It was becoming a distraction. So the situation in Ephesus had to come into play in some way. The second thing I want us to notice, now, yes, all of Scripture is inspired and God-breathed. Yes. However, we also know that as Paul wrote these letters, there were times when he would say something like, this is not the Lord speaking but me, right? He was talking about, for example, in Corinth, he would say, you know, I'm single and I want to stay that way and I want to encourage all of you to be single. Well, that's not the bottom line of Scripture, is it? No way. That was where Paul is saying, this is how I am, and this is what I'm encouraging. Well, that there's a little of that going on here. Let's take note. Paul says to the men, look back up what he says in verse 8. How does he phrase what he says to the men? What are the first two words of verse 8? I desire. I desire. Paul is not saying, thus saith the Lord. He's saying, Timothy, I desire you. I'm calling you to challenge the men to be expressive and open and not be quarrelsome or angry. And what does he say to begin verse, verse 12. What does he say? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. For whatever that's worth, this is in the frame of general observations, but just to note that Paul is not saying here, thus saith the Lord, that women are never to teach. What he's saying is, I do not permit. And again, to say, there were things happening on the ground in Ephesus that were becoming a distraction and that were keeping people from finding Jesus, whether that was quarreling men or perhaps women that were probably being overbearing in the life of the church. These are instructions for appropriate behavior. And let me also say again, this is in the church. As the church gathers, we have to be careful not to take some of these teachings and apply them everywhere, as I think down through the years has been the case, right? No, this is in Ephesus, in this scenario. Again, I'm not saying there aren't some principles here we need to lean into and understand. I just wanted to make these observations to minimize distractions so that lost people will hear the gospel and turn to Jesus. Very, very important here. I think about what Paul actually said in his letter to the church in Ephesus. As a prisoner of the Lord, I'm urging all of you, men and women, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called with all humility and gentleness. Church, I want us to come to this text. This is my heart as I worked on this message, that we come to God's word with a sense of humility, with a sense of gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul wanted church. Here's kind of where I landed on this. Paul wanted church to be a soft place. You know what I mean when I say that? A place of love. A place where there's grace. Where it not a hard place. And I'm afraid that this teaching or this passage has been used in churches to make this, I think, a very... And I'm not saying this isn't hard teaching. It is. We have to really lean into it, all of us. But I know I hear Paul's heart, the Lord's heart, even when he writes to the church, he wants church to be a welcoming place, a soft place where there is love and joy and where the men are leading and the women are leading in their way and where we come together in a way that is attractive to lost people. But with a push. See, this is where we have to differentiate between what we think and what God thinks, and what our culture is saying. And there is a push in this passage. No doubt about it. Gender matters. Gender matters. Some roles and responsibilities are different. Let's look back at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So why does Paul go here? That's a great question, isn't it? Well, I think the garden is where Adam and Eve stepped out of their God-given roles. And that happened in the garden. And what we see happening in the garden is that Eve took charge and Adam passively followed. That's undebatable. That happened all the way back, which resulted in a curse. We read about it in Genesis chapter 3. The curse reveals men and women undermining each other and fighting for control. But God has designed for us roles and responsibilities. And that is, I believe, what Paul is leaning on here to say there are certain roles and responsibilities that are to be lived out in the church. When we live according to God's design, men, when we live according to God's design, where we reject passivity and accept responsibility and lead courageously, and women, as we support and come and use our God-given gifts to support the church and to support the home and to support, you know, our kids, there are roles in all of this that God wants us to live out. And when we live according to God's design, our lives, our families, and our churches will flourish. Jesus will be lifted up. There will be a highway for the gospel, and lost people will find salvation. That's the push here that Paul is giving us. So why bring up childbearing? That verse in particular, I think, is a little challenging, you know, that women are saved through the bearing of kids. Well, let me just, I put some thoughts down here that I want to read for you. Verse 15, let me read it for you again. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. A lot of times down through the years, that's been read, women, your place is in the home and just have kids and that's it. No. Verse 15 pictures the reversal of the curse. In the Roman world, a woman's value was in bearing children only. That was true in that culture. Paul wants to elevate this as well. Bearing children was part of her creation purpose and joy. Sin brought death into the world, but the woman reverses this curse by bringing life into the world. I love that. It is so special what a woman is able to do to nurture, protect, and bring life into the world. She is pictured as being saved through her unique role given to her. This is not saying that women are confined to the home, nor declaring that women are only good for childbearing. Rather, God is glorifying and proclaiming praise for the special work given to women. We must also remember that from woman would eventually come the child who was born to save the world, which is all the way back in Genesis 3:15. So Paul proclaims a unique role for the man and a unique role for the woman, neither of which are to be denigrated. Women are pictured as givers of life. So the life of the Christian woman is to be lived out in faith, love, and holiness, which is exactly what Paul says back in verse 10, that she should let her good works for the Lord be on display. So, men, here's where Paul lands this. Show holiness, dignity, and godliness by having sincere hearts, praying passionately, free from anger and arguing. Come on, men, step up. Lead well, be passionate. Women, show holiness, dignity, and godliness by not drawing attention to your clothing, but let your good works be on reveal for the Lord and for His glory. Men and women, instead of trying to look like the world around us. Well, let that just roll around in your heart for a minute. How much do we try to look like the world around us? Reveal Jesus to the world around us. We represent God, which means we don't just do what we want. We do or what we think is right or best. We represent God by listening to His direction and will for our lives. So men, ask yourselves if you're full of anger or arguing and submit that to the Lord. Ask yourself if you have holy hands lifted to God. Ask yourself if you are reflecting God by being a person who prays everywhere, who leads in prayer. And women, ask yourself, if you are drawing attention to yourself or attention to the Lord. Are you reflecting God by being full of good works, showing your devotion to the Lord? Are you learning the will of God and implementing His will in your life? Which brings us back to the overarching storyline. Authority. All of us humble ourselves before God. Yes, we do. He's good and He's holy, and we're in a moment going to declare that He's holy forever. Humility and submission. Lord, what is your will for my life? What do you want from me? God, how can I best be of use to you? Men, lead out. Be all that God's called you to be. Women, the same. I don't believe for a second this passage is teaching that in all places and in all generations and in all cultures, women just need to be quiet and sit there and do. No, that's not what this is teaching. In a moment, Carissa, out of her beautiful gifts, is going to lead us in worship to the Lord. And it's awesome. It's good. But we humble ourselves before the Lord, and our choices flow from hearts of humility. Why? So that the world might know who Jesus is and be attracted to Him. Lord, we thank you for this teaching. It is hard teaching. But thank you, Lord, that we can lean into your word, that we can listen to you. And God, I do pray that all of us would come to you today and remember these points. Authority. God, you're in charge. We submit ourselves in humility to you. And God, might our behavior, our works, our actions, our deeds, Lord, might they flow from hearts of humility to give you praise, ultimately, Lord, so that people will find you, and that this would be a place of love. The aim of our charge is love from sincere hearts and a good conscience and true faith. So, Lord, help us to all listen to your word as we listen to you, as we worship you in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.